you to read it. These are lengthy chapters, and by reading the entire chapter in private, you are ready for the selected portions that we read together. So we will just read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter tonight, and a few at the end, beginning with verse 1. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. We are reading one of the most remarkable announcements ever made by a political leader in the history of the world. I've been trying to emphasize a little on you the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty monarch, the absolute ruler of the great Chaldean Empire. Babylonia at this time was the world power, and this man was the absolute ruler of it. Had he lived in the 20th century, this would have been a worldwide broadcast or telecast. It would have been listened to with wonder and amazement by everyone who was anywhere near a radio or television. I do not know anything else in the compass of all literature that can actually compare with this tremendous announcement. It's the personal testimony of the conversion of one of the most powerful men the world has ever known. I'm well aware of the fact that there are those careful students of the Word of God who are not quite willing to admit that this is a genuine conversion to God on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. And certainly they are entitled to their convictions. But I am convinced, and I'm not alone in that by any means, I'm convinced that we have here Nebuchadnezzar telling us of an experience that brought him to a personal knowledge of God. Had we the time, it would be very interesting to go back to chapter 2 and to trace the increasing light in relation to God that was given to this man Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we would see quite clearly an increase in that light, an advance in that knowledge of God which was being vouchsafed to him. And I think by comparing what you read in this chapter with what we have prior to this, you would see a very decided change. He could speak before in respectful terms to Daniel of your God. And he could acknowledge many things regarding Daniel's God. He makes a little further progress when you come to chapter 3. And you can see he's advancing in his understanding of the true God. But there's a personal element to this here that convinces me that he had come to a knowledge of God that we could safely call his conversion. Now, he didn't know the gospel the way you and I know it, simply because there wasn't any gospel in that day, such as there is today. He didn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ, as you and I know, because Christ, of course, had not died and risen again. But nevertheless, I believe he had come to a personal knowledge of the true God, and the God who knew what his Son was going to do on Calvary's cross, I believe could put to the credit of every sincere believer in Old Testament days, God could put to their credit what God saw in the death of his beloved Son. But now I'd like to read a few verses at the end of the chapter. He's concluding this marvelous testimony, and he says in verse 34, at the end of the days, that is the days when God had been dealing with them, humbling them, bringing them down to the level of a beast. And when you think of a world dictator acknowledging that he had eaten grass like a beast, only the transforming power of God could make a haughty monarch like Nebuchadnezzar admit that. All of us would be a little reluctant to admit that we had been out of our mind for a while. And here he's telling the whole earth in plain, unvarnished statements just what God had done to him. But now he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is for everlasting, an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Amazing works. I say, frankly, unparalleled in literature. Now we have before us a very challenging chapter, even though it's familiar to us. And we'll just try and pick out some of the high spots in it, and seek to glean some things that I trust will be a profit and blessing to us. We want to look at it in a threefold way. And that, of course, as you can see, will necessitate that we just look at the most outstanding things in it. We want to look at it historically, because as I said this morning, these are historical facts. Let us never forget that. Whatever lessons we may learn from them, whatever pictures we may see in them, whatever allegories we may understand them to be, they are historical facts, absolutely true. We want to look at it historically. But then we want to glance at it typically, and then prophetically. For I believe that only in that threefold way can we begin to gather something of that which the Spirit of God has placed in this great chapter. Let's just stop for a moment. Go back to chapter 2. And remember that where we saw the course of the times of the Gentiles, that which is depicted in the first column here on our chart, the times of the Gentiles, we saw its course mapped out by the unerring hand of the Spirit of God to Daniel. From its commencement with the Babylonish Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to its collapse under that stroke of judgment at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day. So that there we learn that Gentile world dominion was instituted by God. The powers that be, we read in the Epistle to the Romans, are ordained of God. And human government is a divine institution. If it were not for human government, with all its failures and weaknesses and shortcomings, there could be nothing but anarchy in the world today or any other period of human history. So we can thank God for the institution by God of human government. But while we are told in Daniel chapter 2 that human government was instituted by him and governmental authority was placed in the hands of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, and when we are told that it is going to be crushed, it is going to be destroyed in a coming day, that is, that which is of man is going to be eliminated and completely removed from the scene. While we're told that clearly and unmistakably, we're not told why. If all we had was chapter 2, we would know its commencement, we would know its course, and we'd know its collapse. But we wouldn't know anything about its character. How did man use the authority, the power that God gave to him? How did the Gentile nations exercise that power? And why this God decreed that they shall ultimately be destroyed? Now that's a big why, that's a big question that really requires an answer. And I believe the answer is given to us in the chapters we're studying, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They give us the character of the times of the Gentiles. They tell us how man used that authority that God gave to him in a governmental sense. And we saw this morning in the third chapter that one of the first means that this power was put to was for the enforcing of a compulsory religion, that which would have a unifying effect upon all of these different peoples and languages that had been brought together in the Babylonian Empire. They all had their own languages. They all had their own cultures. They all had their own gods. And here is Nebuchadnezzar faced with the problem of unifying and keeping them together. And undoubtedly, brilliant man that he was, he realized that one of the most divisive powers in the world is religion. Where there is a difference of religion, it can divide in families as well as in nations. And so it can be used to bring together and to hold together that which otherwise might be split into fragments. Nebuchadnezzar seems to realize that. And he realized one of the best ways of unifying this empire and holding them together was to give them a common object of worship. And so we had that amazing scene in the plain of Jura, a tremendous, gigantic image raised there to which they were compelled to bow in worship. Now there is Laman, into whose hands God had placed universal power and authority, the man to whom God had borne testimony concerning himself through these faithful witnesses that we saw in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 3 and Daniel in chapter 2. God had borne witness to this monarch of himself. But how does he use the power that God has given him? Not to the glory of God. Not to bring men and women to worship the true God. But to worship that object which would have a unifying effect in the empire. And so we have compulsory religion, characteristic of the times of the Gentiles. And we were noticing this morning that that is exactly what is going to take place in the end time. Were there time, it would be interesting, but we did it when we studied the book of the Revelation. I believe that after the church is taken away, just very briefly I mention this, after the church is taken away, you will have your world church. The woman, the scarlet woman, who will ride the beast of the revived Roman Empire. And I believe that preparation is being made for that world church in the present ecumenical movement, in which the truths of God, the doctrines of God's Word, are being set aside under a false plea for unity. But there will be that world church. For a while it will dominate the political power as well as being supported by it. But Revelation chapter 17 makes it quite clear, the time is coming when the beast will turn on its rider, the civil power will turn on the religious and rend it and destroy it. But that will leave a vacuum. Man must worship something. He is so created that he must have an object of worship. And when the false church is completely destroyed, the question will be in the minds of men and women, whom shall we worship? That will be the crucial moment, as I understand the prophetic scriptures, when the beast, the last great dictator, the one who is pictured for us in this first head of the times of the Gentiles, when he will step forward and say, you will worship me, that's who you'll worship. And his prophet, the Antichrist, will prepare an image which will be set up in the temple at Jerusalem. And that will be the center of world worship. Not a voluntary thing, but compulsory, just as we had it in the third chapter here. It's either worship that or die. And all the might and power of the revived Roman Empire will be hurled against those who dare to refuse to worship the beast and his image, just as we saw these three young men hurled into the burning fiery furnace in chapter 3. So that is one character of the times of the Gentiles. Man using the power that God has entrusted them with not for the glory of God, but for the deification of man. When we come to the chapter before us tonight, it is not the religious sphere that is set before us here, but we have a man lifted up with pride because of the progress that the empire has made under his guidance. For the first few years of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar was seen primarily in the role of a warrior, and he was a great leader. As a result, every foe was conquered, and there came a time when all peoples were brought in subjugation to him. Then he turned his attention to building and archaeology that has so often been the handmaid of the scriptures. Reveals Nebuchadnezzar as a great builder. He built many cities. The greatest, of course, was the capital city of Babylon. One of the wonders of the world. Its hanging gardens, as they were called, still referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now that is what you have here. Here's this man then, the religious sphere, as it were, has been taken care of. And we've been given to see the character of the times of the Gentiles in relation to religion. Now it's more in relation to material progress, that which in itself is not evil, but that which can be put to evil uses. And so we have here, and just glancing over the chapter historically, first of all, as we have been doing, let's hang our thoughts. We just have four pegs tonight. We have nine this morning. That would have delighted the heart of the late A.T. Gibbs. I exceeded him by two. He always had seven. Nothing was orthodox with our dear brother unless it centered around 7 points. Well, I had ultra-orthodox this morning. I had 9 points. We just have four tonight. First of all, just to help you remember the outline of the entire chapter, first of all, we have Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. Now, in a sense, the whole chapter is that. But specifically, the first 4 verses and the last 4 verses are his declaration. They're really the introduction and the summary of what he declares. But then from verse 4 on through verse 27, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Another remarkable dream that he had. And then we have, following that, from verse 28 down through verse 33, you'll notice, we have his debasement. That's really the very heart of the chapter, his debasement. When he who had been the mightiest and the proudest of men is brought down to the level of a beast. Then we have, in conclusion, his deliverance. For he turns to God. God restores his reason and gives him back his kingdom and his personal and positional majesty and excellence, as he calls it, is even greater than before. So that's what you have historically in this chapter. This mightiest of all monarch, having now built this tremendous capital city of Babylon, is on his bed. He tells us in those striking words of verse 4, he said, I was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. You can just see a man sitting back amid all the luxuries of that magnificent palace in that tremendous city, perfectly at rest. Flourishing. How's everything going, Nebuchadnezzar? Why, couldn't be better.
Suddenly the...
I'm at the top of the pile. Everything is just fine. And then he drops off to sleep. And God does what he had done before. He speaks to him in a dream. He sees a vision. And apparently when he wakens, he remembers this dream quite clearly. But apparently after he's awake, I gather from the wording, his thoughts trouble him. He's thinking about it. And he's quite perturbed by what he recalls in connection with his dream. So he calls in the wise man, as he's done before, and you remember before when the dream had apparently been forgotten, at least when he refused to recount it to them, you remember they said, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, that isn't fair. You want us to tell you the dream and the interpretation too. Now you tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." And remember, he said, if you can do one, you can do the other. Now come across with both, or off comes your head. Well, this time he gave them the dream. And the fallacy and falsity of their claim is seen. They can't interpret it, even when the dream is given to us. God is writing again and again and again in these chapters the bankruptcy of human wisdom when it comes to understanding the things of God. Now, you don't have to go very far to prove that today. I have met men who were brilliant in their sphere. Absolute geniuses in their sphere. They hadn't begun to talk 5 minutes or 2 minutes in their given area of knowledge, but what they left me far behind. But when they came to the Word of God, they just were as blind as the proverbial bat. They just couldn't see a thing. God is writing that all over these chapters we've come across again and again and again. Human wisdom cannot comprehend the things of God. It may understand and does understand natural things. It may acquire a vast store of knowledge in connection with natural substances. But when it comes to the spiritual, just as Nebuchadnezzar's wise men were absolutely impotent, so it is today. Daniel comes in. And he interprets this dream to him. There are many details, of course, in connection with it, but the reading of that is so clear that those things will be seen by you as you read it. He interprets the dream. The dream had been a tree, a vast tree, a flourishing tree, a tree that commanded instant respect and admiration, a tree that was providing shelter and food. And then that tree, at a given command, is cut down. But the stump is ordered to be left in the ground. It's to have a band on it. And in the interpretation, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is that tree. As the tree, just as the head of gold, he represented his empire. But nevertheless, there was a personal aspect to it in a way that there wasn't in connection with the head of gold. So the tree is Nebuchadnezzar primarily. It's going to be cut down. And that is explained to him that he's going to lose his reason. He's going to be driven out from the habitation of man. He's going to dwell with the beasts of the field, and his hair is going to grow long, and he is going to eat grass like an ox. But that stump left in the tree, in the ground rather, the stump of the tree, is the guarantee that the time will come when his reason will be restored to him, and he will be restored to the kingdom. And so it takes place. Daniel, faithful servant that he was, takes the opportunity afforded him now, having interpreted the dream, to encourage, to exhort this mighty monarch to change his ways, to get right with God, and thus to avert, if possible, this threatened judgment. But Daniel's exhortation falls on unheeding ears. The proud monarch goes on his way. 12 months pass by. Nothing, apparently, has taken place. We've every reason to believe that in those 12 months, things went on very prosperously for Nebuchadnezzar. Then, at the end of the 12 months, he's looking out, no doubt, from his palace over the great city spread before him. He sees there on the roof of those buildings there what was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he says, in those boastful words of verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And the king, who made the mistake in chapter 3, of using the power that God had given him to get worship to himself instead of to God, is now using the progress that God had permitted him to make to minister to his pride. My making, my might, my majesty. God says, "That's it, Nebuchadnezzar. I told you 12 months ago what was going to happen to you. I gave you this period of grace." And so we read significantly in verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And he's driven out. Now, we are not going to go into a technical discussion whatsoever of this that has happened to him. It apparently was a rare, but nevertheless a well-known to medical science, condition that has befallen others. It's called boanthropy. And it is an individual's mind so distorted that they imagine they're animals. And they live like an animal, particularly eating grass. There are on record well-authenticated cases in medical circles of those who have had apparently what Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, God sent it. So even if it were unique, even though it had never happened to anyone else, it happened to him. But I simply mention that there is a disease, rare, but nevertheless well known and well authenticated, in which the very characteristics that are seen in Nebuchadnezzar here have been noted in other cases. Even to the coarsening of the hair on their bodies and the characteristic eating of grass for food. And so apparently, now there's much that isn't filled in the story, apparently, because of his position, and many believe because of Daniel's intercession, instead of being put to death, that was the common course. When one lost their mind in those days, as Nebuchadnezzar did, The common course was immediately put them to death, no matter who they were. But many believe that because of Daniel's personal intercession, where you can't read this without seeing that Daniel had a personal interest in Nebuchadnezzar. I doubt seriously whether we're going too far when we say that we can believe that he prayed for Nebuchadnezzar every day. He was a man of prayer, 3 times a day. And I personally can't help but believe that Nebuchadnezzar was named at least once a day by Daniel. But apparently, through his intercession, instead of being put to death, he was kept in the gardens of the palace. Now, that's quite reasonable. We're not told that, but it's quite reasonable. Certainly, he wasn't put to death, and certainly when his mind was recovered, he was brought back in again. And so there came a time when this one, who was degraded to the level of a beast, he says, and the words are striking and significant. That's why I asked you to read verse 34. But you will notice, if you read the intervening verses, that 3 times over, there again we have God repeating a thing to emphasize it, to impress it on us. 3 times over we are told that the purpose of this debasement was that Nebuchadnezzar might understand that the Most High God ruled. That was at the basis of the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar, what you are and what you have is not because of who you are, and you can't do what you want to. God in heaven is the one that's in charge. He puts down, he raises up, he has his will with the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to do the will of God or you are going to suffer. Now there's a basic lesson, isn't it? And if God taught the mightiest man in the world that, how foolish there are for any today to go against the will of God. The wisest thing that any man can do is to bow to the will of God. To resist that will is sure and certain destruction. To bow to that will is certain blessing. And so there comes a time when the lesson has been learned, and he tells us in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Now the normal attitude of a beast is looking downward. God made man upright that he might look up. Physically, but more so, morally. A beast doesn't look up morally. There's absolutely nothing to indicate that any of the animal creation has any concept of a supreme being. That is one of the great gulfs that separates the brute from the human. A concept of Almighty God. There has never been any race of mankind discovered on the face of the earth that did not have some concept of a supreme being. Now Darwin, as a young man, on his memorable trip, he thought that he discovered a race so depraved, so primitive, so low, that so far as he could see, they had no idea whatsoever of supreme being. But Darwin was wrong. It was merely a false impression He wasn't there long enough to learn. And when he went back years later, there was abundant evidence that that tribe, which he thought so low that they had no concept of a supreme being, that they certainly had. So the very lowest of mankind recognizes that there is a supreme being. The very highest order of the brute creation has no concept of a God. There is nothing in the brute creation that suggests worship. And that, I repeat, is one of the great gulfs that the evolutionists fall into to their own dismay. There came a time when Nebuchadnezzar looked up. Whether you want to think of it physically, he certainly looked up morally. And he acknowledged God in heaven. And he tells you here, in his own words, exactly how he did it. He said, "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." It just does you good to read words like that, doesn't it? Coming from a man like that, after what we studied this morning, put him in the pit, throw him in the furnace, cruel, callous, absolutely inhuman, God brought him down. What a change. My kingdom, my palace, my might, my majesty. Now he's a broken man. God is supreme. God is supreme. Yes, and what was true historically of Nebuchadnezzar will be true, thank God, in a coming day. Those characteristics that we have seen in chapter 3, that we've seen in chapter 4, that we'll see tomorrow morning in chapter 5, and in the will of God tomorrow night in chapter 6, those things will characterize the times of the Gentiles right on to the end. But the God who brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees will ultimately bring the Gentile world powers to their knees. Not through the gospel of the grace of God. No. That will reach individuals. That will bring about the forming of the church, the body of Christ. But when it comes to bringing the Gentile world to its knees, you have to go to Revelation chapter 19. And you find him coming. Not with gracious words, such as made them marvel in the synagogue at Nazareth when he first spoke, when they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips, but a sharp two-edged sword with which he will smite the nations. But what is that smiting for? It's for the purpose of what we have in Revelation chapter 22. 21. And I think that'd be a nice note to conclude our study tonight on, a triumphant note. Revelation chapter 21. The authority and power that God has delegated to man has been, is being, and will be prostituted to the glory of man and not the glory of God. But the day is coming when he shall come and speak in power and judgment. The Gentile powers will be brought to their knees. They'll acknowledge, as Nebuchadnezzar did, that he is supreme. And Revelation chapter 21 has a lovely note in verse 24. And the nations, because nations are going to exist in the future. Nations are of God. God never intended a homogenized mass of people all together. That's what man's trying to do now. He's trying to get rid of nationalities. Nationalities are of God. So far as this earth is concerned, nationalities are of God. And nations will continue even in the new earth. And so we read, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That new Jerusalem, that eternal home of the redeemed, the nations that are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor, not into it, unto it. It's the home of the redeemed, but they bring their glory unto it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And the second verse of the next chapter, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing or for the health of the nations. Yes, the nations have gone far from God. The nations have thought little or nothing of the will of God. Thank God the day is coming when not only will there be a bride for Christ, not only will there be a redeemed and restored Israel, my brethren and sisters, there'll be saved nations peopling the new earth wherein shall dwell righteousness. And God, our God, shall be all in all. It thrills my heart to look back and listen to a man like Nebuchadnezzar giving glory to God, and to look on and think that that is what all things are going to do in the coming day. Now, when I say all things, do I need to remind you? I do not mean every individual. Those who die without Christ will be lost eternally. While there will be that glorious scene where all will bring glory to God, there'll be that awful scene of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For the lake of fire is part of the eternal scene that is seen in Revelation chapter 22. It goes on forever. What a tragedy for any individual to die without Christ and to be in that awful place forever and ever and ever, when they might be in that scene where God shall be all in all. I trust each one of you.